Okay, so are you picking me up there? All right, hopefully should be going. Okay, so if you listen to this recording later, you'll wonder what happened. We just had some technical glitches, which we hopefully have worked out. So as I mentioned, our text this morning is Romans 5:11. Paul writes, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Perhaps the most foundational and most important question in life that anyone can ask themselves, that we can ask ourselves, is, why am I here? Or to put it another way, for what purpose did God create me? Why do I exist? What is the supreme reason for which I am on earth? Now, according to Scripture, the chief difference between man and animal is that mankind, humanity, was created in the image of God. Animals were not. And one of the most important aspects of being the image of God is that we are self-conscious beings. Now, there's a lot more to the image of God than that, but that is one of the foundational aspects of being in the image of God. We think of the words of King David in Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Of all God's creatures, man, as far as we know, is the only one who asks himself questions about his existence, his identity, his purpose, and his destiny. I remember many years ago when I was doing my teaching practicum, not preaching practicum, teaching practicum. So this is going back a long ways, but I was talking to a teacher at the elementary school in Nanaimo and sharing the gospel with her. She was a Christian who had kind of drifted away, and part of the reason was evolutionary teaching and not believing the scriptures. And so I said, well, you have to think about God and humanity, and if we evolved, how do you explain the fact that we are so different from animals? I said, you never see a bunch of wolves howling at the moon and stopping to ask themselves, why are we here? And that seemed to trigger something in her, and she began to think about the fact that there is something different, and she began to question the whole evolutionary thing. Well, it's the same for all of us. We have to think about deeper things than just the pronouncements of science and the pronouncements of the news. And as we think about what Scripture teaches and imbibe the biblical worldview, we have a much better framework for understanding everything. And it's critically important that we understand ourselves. Of all God's creatures, we are the ones who are self-conscious. We ask ourselves, why I exist? What's my purpose? This morning, as we consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:11, I would like you to consider this very important issue and ask yourself, why am I on this earth? What is the highest, the ultimate, the supreme reason that God has brought me into existence? Now, those of you familiar with Scripture might already be answering this question in your own mind, perhaps in the familiar words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism: man's chief end is to glorify God. The supreme reason for our existence is to glorify God. We know from Scripture that God created us for His glory. We read in Isaiah 43:6-7, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So that's why we are here. The simplest answer to the question, why do I exist, is simply to say, I exist to glorify God. And that would be both true and profound. If we would recognize our ultimate and rightful purpose in life, it is to glorify the one who both created us and redeemed us. There's probably no better or clearer or simpler, more straightforward answer to the question of why I exist than that. I was created to glorify God. But the question begs to be asked, how am I to glorify God? What does that mean for me as I try to live my life during my brief years on earth? And if we're honest, at times the purpose of glorifying God doesn't always appeal to us. In our minds, we often associate the call to live for God's glory as a call to do what we don't want to do what we don't like. We might not admit that, but deep down, we at least entertain that possibility that glorifying God doesn't really appeal to me because it means I have to subjugate my desires to Him. We think of glorifying God as saying no to my own desires so that we can say yes to His. We might sum up this view as the glorify God by doing your duty philosophy of Christian living. So perhaps that describes you this morning, or at least you flirt with that philosophy. It's not a biblical philosophy, by the way. Our text this morning is very short. It's only one verse, but it represents a whole body of scriptural teaching that is good news for us when we consider the question, what is the ultimate purpose for which God made me? And in light of that question, we have to ask, what does it mean to glorify God if that is the ultimate purpose? And so as we look at verse 11, Paul writes, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That verse, in light of the context of 1 through 11, and in the context really of the entire scriptures, would teach us that glorifying God by rejoicing in Him is the highest calling of all who've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Let me say that again. We glorify God by rejoicing in Him. And that is the highest calling that we can ever have, at least the calling of those who've been reconciled to Him through the death of Christ. So let's unpack that for a few moments this morning. There are three truths, three principles that I want to draw from this verse and its context. The first principle is this: being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ is the condition for rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ. There's a condition. If we are going to rejoice in God, we need to be reconciled to God. And so we need to look at the context as well. In Romans 5, Paul has been expounding the blessings of justification in order to reveal the security of all who trust in Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I have to ask you, at least to ask yourself, what does justification mean? And you're probably getting tired of me asking you this, but you need to know it, because on your deathbed, the devil is going to tell you you're not good enough. And when you're justified, you can say, you're right, in myself I'm not good enough, but God has declared that I am right with Him. He has imputed the righteousness of Christ to me, that perfect righteousness, and I'm clothed in that, and now I am accepted in God's sight. And He's imputed my sins to Christ, and He has paid for them on my behalf, and so there's no more condemnation. So it's important to know that we've been justified. And Paul has been expounding the blessings of justification in these first 11 verses in order to reveal the security of all of us who are trusting in Jesus. And so to do that, Paul has piled up one blessing on top of another to demonstrate the greatness of our salvation. In verse 3, he writes, more than that. So he's already said, we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 3, he says, more than that, literally it's, and not only this, but also, following the declaration of peace with God and the standing of grace and the hope of God's glory, then, as if all this were not enough, he points out that we are able to not only rejoice in the hope of glory, but we are even able to rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that God uses our suffering to transform our character and strengthen our hope as He makes us like Jesus. And then as He does that, He pours out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. So all of this Paul has already expounded. We've already looked at it over the past few weeks. And then Paul goes on to describe and demonstrate how God has demonstrated His love for us. As we come to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. His beloved Son has died for us while we were still weak, ungodly sinners, so that we are justified, we are declared right with God by Christ's blood, by His death as a sacrifice. And as a result, we are reconciled to God. And we will therefore be certainly saved from the wrath to come. So there in a nutshell are two or three or four sermons that we've done in the past few weeks as we've looked at this passage. Then in verse 11, Paul repeats this expression, more than that. More than that. And again, literally, it's, and not only this, not only these things I've already said, but also, and he does so to show that in spite of the greatness of what God has done for us and all these things that we've just read and thought about and how we can rejoice because of what he has done for us, there is more. There's still more. He says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we can even rejoice in our sufferings, and all of this because Christ died for us while we were still sinners, and we have been reconciled to God and saved from the wrath of God, but there's still more. We have not, he says elsewhere, and I always get this verse mixed up, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has in store for those who love him. We haven't even begun to grasp what eternity would be like. I think I mentioned last week the book that I am reading called Bright Hope for Tomorrow. And it's about the return of Christ and the resurrection and eternal life and how that hope sustains us today. So we need to be thinking on that. So Paul is saying here, with all of this that Jesus has done for us, there's even more. There's even more. What he says is now, we also rejoice in God himself. Now we need to think about that. Not only do we rejoice in the hope that God has given us, but he himself has become our greatest treasure. But the remainder of verse 11 reminds us that not only do we rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but through him we have now received reconciliation. And the implication is clear. Only those who are reconciled to God through Christ can rejoice in God through Christ. Apart from reconciliation, it is impossible to rejoice. Now, I'm looking at you all, and you're listening carefully, and most of you are serious, and one or two of you seems to have a bit of a smile and some hope in your eyes. And I know in your hearts you all have hope if you're trusting in Jesus. But the question is, do we really know what it means to rejoice in the Lord? To exult in him? And what does it mean to be reconciled? Because they seem to be connected here. And it's only those who've been reconciled to God through Christ who can rejoice in God through Christ. And I think it's safe to say that everybody here would prefer to rejoice than they would to be sorrowful or sad or sour. I was going to say suffering, but Paul says we can rejoice even in our sufferings. And we don't always show the rejoicing outwardly. It's not a frothy, superficial expression. It's something that bubbles up within your heart. But I'm sure that's something we would all desire, is it not? And so Paul would help us to understand how that comes about and why it's so important. He says, apart from reconciliation, it's impossible to rejoice. So what does reconciliation to God mean? Well, the word means to restore two parties who are at enmity with each other to peaceful relations. It means to bring back together those who were separated. Especially speaks of God having removed the offense that's in us that caused our separation from God. We need to grasp that we are offensive to God in our natural selves because we are sinful, selfish, proud rebels by nature. And God has not just swept our sins under the carpet. Jesus did not just come to save us from wrath. He came to save us from sin. And the salvation from wrath is the result of being saved from sin. And so God is removing sin in order that we might be reconciled to him. Brought back to him. In other words, God has been offended at us because of our sin and our rebellion, and he has removed that offense so that we might be brought back together into harmonious, loving relationship. And he did this while we were enemies, as verse 10 says. God's enmity toward us, His holy hostility is an expression of his holy character, his justice, his righteous judgment. And until we are brought back into relationship with God, until we have peace with God, it is impossible to rejoice in God. So we go through life seeking pleasure and joy and happiness, and we're looking for it in things that don't provide it except temporarily. You know the feeling, probably remember as a kid, you got something for Christmas you've been waiting for a long time. You played with it and you enjoyed it for an hour or two, maybe a day or two, and then something broke or you just got tired of it and didn't really give you joy anymore. Or you might be the person who, I think I read somewhere recently, somebody that won a gold medal, it might have been at the Olympics, and they're on the podium. And even while they're on the podium getting their medal, they're already thinking, is this all there is? All these years of hard work? And what's next? Nothing in this world really satisfies us. Temporarily, yes. We certainly find satisfaction in our families and in people, many good things. But it is not the kind of satisfaction that lasts eternally. We need to be reconciled to God because He offers us something far greater than this world offers. So reconciliation means being brought back to Him, and it means that He has removed what is in us that provokes His holy anger. And until we are brought back into relationship with God, until we have peace with God, it is impossible for us to really rejoice in Him. The fear of judgment and the desperate attempt to maintain our own sinful independence and to work up our own righteousness, which is a very heavy load, which is impossible to accomplish, all of these things prevent harmonious relations with God, and they prevent real joy in God. Only those who have been reconciled to Him can rejoice. So Paul reminds us how reconciliation is accomplished. In verse 10, we put it very simply, or he puts it very simply, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Our sin has separated us from our Maker. He cannot pretend that our sin is not serious. As Paul wrote in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. But He must punish sin. And God's love is seen in giving His Son to be a sacrificial offering, fulfilling the demands of the law that all sin deserves death. In dying in our place, Jesus turned the wrath of God away from us and absorbed it fully in Himself, that we might be justified and forgiven and reconciled to our God. So that's what it means and how it's accomplished. How is it experienced? How is reconciliation to God experienced? Verse 11, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Objectively, God accomplished reconciliation by removing the cause of offense when Christ died for our sins, as verse 10 tells us. But in verse 11, Paul is stressing our entering into the experience of reconciliation, and now, in the present. It's something that we not only have objectively, but that we can experience subjectively. It's very similar to verse 1. Where he says, since we have now been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that peace with God is an objective experience, but it results in subjective peace that comes to us, which we call the peace of God. And so we can enjoy reconciliation in the same way. And in both verse 1 and 11, where he talks about justification and reconciliation, he adds that it is through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, not only did He accomplish reconciliation by His death, but it is as we trust in Him that we receive reconciliation and we enter into the experience of peace with God. and harmonious relations with our Heavenly Father. Have you received this reconciliation in your life? Are you conscious of it? Do you have peace with God? These are important questions. There's nothing more important in your life. In half an hour, hour and a half, if you stay for lunch, you'll be leaving here and going out there. Well, it could happen here. You could have a heart attack here. You go out there, you could get hit by a car. Every one of us is on the brink of eternity at any moment. And it is critically important that we know that we are reconciled to God. That's why it's so important. If we aren't reconciled to God, we're still in our sins. And the wrath of God remains on us. As Jesus said in John 3:36, or perhaps it was John saying it after Jesus had spoken those great words in John 3:16. We're a heartbeat away from eternity. We need to be sure that we are ready to meet God, because there's no second chance. When that day comes, you don't change teams. Secondly, if we aren't reconciled to God, then Paul's declaration in verse 11 doesn't apply to us. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If you haven't been reconciled, you will not have that joy that is in God. It's impossible to experience God as our treasure and to rejoice in Him, to find the only one who can truly satisfy the longing of our souls. That's impossible if we're not reconciled to Him through Christ. Those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus and receive the reconciliation which He provided are doomed to go through life without ever knowing the deep, soul-satisfying joy that only God can give. Some of you are tracking with me and some of you are bored. And yet this is the most important thing that life is about. Imagine living 70 or 80 or more years and discovering at the end of your life you missed the purpose for which you were created. Some 20 years ago, John Piper told about an elderly man he had heard about through his father. His father was an evangelist, and this man was saved through his father's evangelistic ministry. And this man, at the end of his life, became a Christian, and he began sobbing. And he said, "I've wasted it." Over and over again, "I've wasted it. I've wasted my life. I've only discovered God in Christ now at the end of my life." Thankfully, he had discovered God in Christ. And he has an eternity to rejoice in Him. But he felt that he had wasted his life. Don't let that happen to you. It doesn't matter what you accomplish in life. It doesn't matter how great you are at any given thing. It doesn't matter what you do and how hard you work. If you've missed the point, in the end, your life is a waste. And there's no joy. There's no satisfaction of soul apart from reconciliation to God, which enables us to rejoice in God. Piper, in the same account of this man, tells about the fact that every morning, he says, "When I walked into the kitchen as a boy, I saw hanging on the wall the plaque that now hangs in my living room. And on the plaque it said, 'Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.'" Piper adds, "And now I'm almost 58, so this is about 20 years ago. And the river of life is spilling over the falls of my days with tremendous speed. More and more I smell eternity. And oh, how I want to use my life well. It is so short and so fragile and so final. You get one chance to live your life, and then the judgment." End quote. Being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ is the condition for rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ. Joy in God, satisfaction in God, is the only satisfaction that really reaches your heart and reaches it for eternity. And if you're trying to find satisfaction in anything else, it will only last for a while. And ultimately, you'll be disappointed. And if that's how you go through all of your life, at the end, you will be forced to conclude that it was a waste. Being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ is the condition for rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ. And secondly, rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ is an essential means by which we bring glory to God. Let's go back to where we started this morning. Why are we here? We were created to glorify God. And once we recognize that glorifying God is our ultimate purpose on earth, and we start reading scriptures, we start to read them with new eyes, and we begin to see that there are many ways in scripture that describe how we are to glorify God. According to our Lord Jesus, the greatest commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength. This is the first and great commandment." So loving God is our greatest responsibility, which means that loving Him brings glory to Him. That makes sense, because to glorify God is to declare His worth. And if He is worthy, He is to be loved for who He is. Our love for Him demonstrates that we esteem Him worthy and good. If we don't love Him, we're making the opposite declaration, that He is not good and admirable and worthy. To love Him is to glorify Him first, and it is the most important way of glorifying Him. Of course, one way we express our love for Him is by obeying Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And that points us to a second way we glorify Him. We glorify Him by loving Him, but we glorify Him by living holy lives, Christ-like lives, obeying His commandments in order to live in a way that reflects what He deems to be important. In other words, that which reflects His holy character. Those who obey Him are growing in holiness, and they are expressing the family likeness. And they do so by keeping His commands and bringing glory to Him. There's a third way we bring glory to God, and that's by declaring His greatness to others. What we did this morning as we worshiped Him in song and in prayer together as a congregation, by praising Him and worshiping Him, we glorify Him. By calling others to do so, we also glorify Him. And of course, we call them to glorify Him, which requires preaching the gospel, because people can't worship Him until they are reconciled to Him. And that only happens as they hear and believe the good news. So evangelism glorifies God. How does rejoicing fit into all this? If we glorify Him by loving Him, and by obeying Him, and by living holy lives, and by worshiping Him, and by preaching the gospel, why is rejoicing in Him a necessary part of this? Well, the answer is found when we think about the heart, the inner being, the motives for doing what we do. You see, love is ultimately an inner quality that is expressed outwardly. But if we only do the actions of love without the inner attitude of love, our love really is hypocritical. It's not genuine. If our obedience and attempted holiness and our worship and our evangelism all spring out of a sense of duty that is not accompanied by the appropriate inner attitude, the appropriate motivation, then all these things, love and obedience and holiness and worship and evangelism, in a sense, can amount to hypocrisy if we're not careful. They can just be hollow attempts to serve God in order to stay in His good books and to earn brownie points with Him. But they're not done out of a love for Him personally. And so they become hypocritical. But if they're not done out of love for Him personally, they don't really glorify Him. They don't bring glory to Him, because without the right attitude, we are not really declaring that we love God and esteem Him worthy. We are not treasuring Him, and thus we are not actually honoring Him, even when we try to do these things which we think bring glory to Him. How sad it is when we do all the things that please God mechanically and not out of a heart that desires to love Him and please Him. Or when we do it out of a sense of duty. Without the right attitude, we're not really declaring that we love God. We're not treasuring him. And in a sense, we're actually dishonoring him. Even when we try to do those things which we think bring glory to him. Now, don't get me wrong. It's far better to do what is right and confess that your heart's not in it than to say, well, my heart's not in it, so I'm not going to do it. So your neighbor is hungry. Say, well, I don't really feel joy in God, so I'm not going to feed him. No, it's far better to feed him. But at the same time, confess, Lord, my heart needs to be changed. See, attitude is important. It's critically important. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Or the words of God in Deuteronomy 28. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. Did you see that? God actually is going to bring judgment and punishment on his people because they did not serve him gladly and joyfully. It's not just that they didn't serve him. They might have served him, but they weren't rejoicing in him. They weren't glad to serve him. There was a heart attitude that wasn't right. And so we need to draw from that, that the right attitude of heart is essential to the Christian faith. And we all fall short. And the grace of God covers our failings, but we need to confess them and pray for the right heart. So in verse 11, Paul declares the climax of our rejoicing. He's already in verses 1 through 11, or 1 through 10, talked about different things we rejoice in. Two previous declarations of what we rejoice in. Verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. And in the first one, we rejoice in the prospect of something that God will give us in the future. Namely, the prospect of seeing and participating in the glory of God. Now, the word rejoice here means to exalt in or to boast in with joy. It means to glory in something. So it means rejoicing, but it's more than that. It's boasting with joy in God. And we will do that. We do that now because of the hope of glory that we will share in. So it's something future that brings joy now. And in the second one, he says we rejoice in something present, our sufferings, which is very counterintuitive. But we rejoice in our sufferings because they are being used by God to prepare us for that glory which we will enjoy in the future. And thus our sufferings and the transformation that takes place in us serve to strengthen our hope. But now we come to this third rejoicing that he talks about in verse 11. And instead of rejoicing in God's gifts and in rejoicing in our future prospects, Paul says we rejoice in the giver himself. And this rejoicing is in the present. It is right now. But what we must understand is that rejoicing in God is first of all an attitude and then an action. We can only genuinely rejoice outward when we are rejoicing inwardly. Have you ever heard people say, oh, praise the Lord, and it just becomes a formula that they say out of habit, and you don't sense an inward joy, and it's almost a turnoff? I mean, it's not wrong to say praise the Lord. The scriptures say that. We exhort one another to praise the Lord. But may our hearts be in it. So it's first of all an attitude and then it's an action. And when we rejoice inwardly in God, when God himself is the source and the cause of our joy, he is glorified. Why is that? Why does rejoicing in God, why does exalting in God, why does admiring and worshiping and adoring God and finding him pleasing and satisfying, why does that glorify him? Because when we rejoice in him and when it's genuine and unfeigned and spontaneous and it's a heartfelt response to his greatness, we are declaring his worth. We are declaring that he satisfies our souls. Our joy reveals that he is our treasure, that he's precious to us, that he is worthy, that he satisfies our deepest longings in a way that nothing else can. There's no doubt in my mind that there are the reason there are so many exhortations in Scripture to rejoice in the Lord and to praise the Lord and to worship the Lord is that such joy in God, which these exhortations are calling for from the heart, not just outwardly, such joy in God brings glory to God. In other words, rejoicing in the Lord is not optional. It's essential. It's not just the icing on the cake, it's the heart of the meal. If we're not rejoicing in God, we are disobeying scriptures which command us to rejoice in the Lord. You say, well, wait, how can God command our emotions? Well, you'll have to ask him that, but he does. And he's not just commanding us to say the words. As I said, Jesus cited Isaiah, this people worships me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Duty is good, but duty without inward delight and joy and gladness and a real desire to please God out of love for God, duty that is just doing the duty without the heart engaged, is actually dishonoring to God. It's kind of like the husband, and this is a John Piper illustration, who brings his wife flowers on their anniversary. He surprises her at the door and says, go get your best dress on. Here's some beautiful flowers, and we're going to go out for dinner. She says, oh, you shouldn't have. And then he goes, oh, don't worry about it. It was my duty. How does she feel? If he says, there is nobody on earth I would rather spend time with. It is my greatest joy to take you out for dinner and to honor you because you are the love of my life. She feels a little differently then than if he says, well, it was my duty. I just had to do it. You know, it's in the book. You know, your husband, love your wife. I think God feels when we say the words or when we grudgingly serve him, but our hearts aren't engaged. Of course, Scripture not only tells us to rejoice in the Lord, it expresses this same exhortation in many other ways. We think of Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Or Psalm 34:8, and this is just two, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Moreover, delighting in and rejoicing in and treasuring God is really no different than desiring God and longing for him. Delight and desire are two sides of the same coin. You delight in him, you desire him more. You desire him because you delight in him. And whether Scripture exhorts us to delight ourselves in the Lord or to desire him, both refer to the inner attitude of treasuring him. I think of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 42:1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ is an essential means by which we bring glory to God. And that leads us to our third principle. Being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ is the fuel of our rejoicing in God through Jesus Christ. If you're tracking with me this morning, you're probably saying, okay, sometimes I do rejoice in the Lord, but often I don't. How do I kindle this joy? I don't want to be a hypocrite. I desire to desire God. I want to delight in God, but I don't always delight in God. Is there an answer? There is. If the most important question on earth is, why am I here? Then for everyone who claims to be a Christian, a second question is, knowing that the answer to why am I here is to glorify God, is, am I rejoicing in the Lord? Am I glorifying him by rejoicing in him? Does this delight in the Lord and this desire for the Lord characterize my life? So let's ponder that for a moment. It could well be that this is one of the most searching tests we will ever face as to the genuineness of our Christian faith. We can deceive other people, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are Christians by the way we live our lives before others. And certainly a changed life outwardly is one evidence that we are truly children of God. But what goes on in the heart is even more important. It's not something, what goes on in the heart is not something we can just put on like a costume or a coat. What takes place in the heart is the best indicator of the reality of our faith or the lack thereof. It's the best indicator as to whether our faith in Christ is genuine. Do you and I know something of this joy in the Lord of which Paul speaks? Is Jesus our treasure? Is he becoming more precious to you as the years go by? Is your joy in God real? Many years ago, I read something that A.W. Tozer wrote, and I've kept that. He said, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." He goes on to say, "Others before me have gone much farther into these holy mysteries than I have done. But if my fire is not large, it is yet real. And there may be those who can light their candle at its flame." End quote. So the question is, can we say with Tozer, who was a pastor in Chicago and in Toronto, passed away, I think, in early 60s. But can we say with him, "Though my fire may not be large, it is yet real"? I could certainly say that I don't rejoice in the Lord the way I would like to. But I can also say with honesty that in God's grace and mercy, I do rejoice in him. So how can we kindle that fire of love for and joy in God? Well, rejoicing in the Lord, and here I'm going to use the word duty, but it's our delightful duty if we are believers in Christ. So we are called to rejoice in the Lord. That's God's will for us. We must recognize that God commands our emotions. And if our emotions don't live up to what he commands, we need to confess that. We need to confess that we aren't what we ought to be and ask him to change us and to kindle those things in us. So rejoicing in the Lord is our holy and privileged duty. And I would say that we sin if we never rejoice in him, if we're not rejoicing in him. If there isn't some degree of joy in God, we're probably not really his people. Now, rather than argue, "Well, I can't help it and I can't force my emotions, I can't create them," it's better to just to confess that we fail to have the emotions that he commands and seek him for grace to do what he commands, because whatever God commands us to do, he gives us grace to do. But it starts with us confessing when we fall short. And the good news is that God commands us, now get this, because this is critically important. God commands us in life to seek pleasure. Well, this is radical. Because we go through life thinking God commands us to deny ourselves, which he does, and to do our duty and grit our teeth and do those things we hate. No, wait, it's gotten warped in there somewhere. That's not what it says. We are to deny our natural desires and do the Lord's will, but we really only do the Lord's will when we delight ourselves in the Lord and find pleasure in his will, because we have pleasure in him. So the good news is that God commands us to seek our pleasure, but that's not the end of the thought. He demands that we seek our pleasure in him. We don't glorify God by doing what we don't enjoy. We glorify him by enjoying him above all. And this truth could be very liberating, but it can also be devastating when we realize we are too easily pleased by lesser things. In other words, that our desire for God and for pleasure in God is not strong enough. C.S. Lewis wrote something that's very pertinent here. He said, and I quote, "It would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End quote. So God is not saying, don't seek joy and pleasure, just be miserable and serve me. He is saying, I'm offering you greater joy and greater pleasure than anything this world offers. And even the things of the world, if you receive them as gifts from me, rejoice in me more than the gift. And you will find greater satisfaction for your soul. But above all, seek me for myself. That's what you were created for. And if you're seeking your satisfaction and joy and pleasure in career or accomplishments or family or a house or a car or applause, fame, those things are fleeting. They're really like dust, gravel, tinsel. They really don't count. But knowing God, that will be our joy for all eternity. So that's our delightful duty if we're believers in Christ. We often fail to rejoice in God as we ought because our understanding of our salvation is weak. Here's the key. It is no coincidence that Paul's declaration of the believer's joy in God comes as the climax of one of those great logical passages for which he is so well known. I'm thinking of verses 1 through 11. We can think of chapter 3, 21 to 31 as another great logical passage. But in this one in particular, he logically develops his argument, and the climax is rejoicing in God. And that means that our lack of joy in God is often the result of a failure to employ Paul's method of studying and meditating on the truths of the gospel and then preaching them to ourselves. As we look at the context of rejoicing in God in verse 11, beginning with verse 1, we see the great truths of justification by faith alone, leading to peace with God and a standing of grace and a hope of glory, followed by the truth of God's transforming work in our lives, the experience of God's love poured out in our hearts. And that was all demonstrated by Christ's death for us while we were weak, ungodly sinners, leading finally to our reconciliation to God and our salvation from the wrath to come. It's no wonder that Paul says we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we just ponder those things that I've just spoken of, if we just read this passage over and over again and think about it as to what it means to me, how can we help but rejoice in God? And that means if we're not rejoicing in God, it's probably for the negative reason that we have not understand these truths, these gospel truths, very well. And especially justification, from which all of them spring, and reconciliation, which is the parallel blessing with which Paul reaches his climax. And undergirding all of that is that God knows you by name and loves you. We will not enjoy our salvation and the God of our salvation if we don't understand and study and meditate on and apply to ourselves the truths of this great salvation. Our reconciliation to God through Christ fuels are rejoicing in God. So the negative side is that we don't understand as well as we ought, and we need to ponder these things. But the positive side, we must recognize what it actually means to be reconciled to God once and forever. If your life falls apart completely, if the government goes completely communist, if they take away your home and your car and freeze your bank account, if all your friends abandon you, if your family turns their back on you, if your health disappears, if you're on your deathbed and it feels like you're dying and you're in that condition for 10 years, you have reason to rejoice and you have a hope and a joy that will sustain you until you see Jesus Christ face to face. But that hope and joy comes as you and I ponder the great truths of our salvation. We've been reconciled to God once and forever. And we must appreciate what our Lord Jesus has done for us if we are to be filled with joy in God. Paul concludes that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice he can't even stop there. He cannot mention the Savior without again declaring what he has provided for us. It is through him that we have now received reconciliation. And as is clear from the context that we've looked at a little bit this morning, that truth must always remind us that we owe our reconciliation, our salvation, our justification to his love for us, expressed in his dying for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. If that doesn't fill you with joy, then get alone with God and think about what you were and where you would be if Christ hadn't died for you, and where you will be one day if Christ hasn't died for you. And seek God and ask him to give you that joy that comes when you understand how much God loves you in Christ and what he has done and what he's promising you, what your destiny holds. Ask him to give you that joy that is so important to you, bringing glory to him. Because when you rejoice in him, you're declaring to the world that he is great and that he satisfies your soul. Unless we rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we delight ourselves in him and desire him above life itself, we're falling short of that joy that is our birthright, that is meant to be ours, that God wants us to experience. And more importantly, we're failing to glorify him as we ought when we don't have that joy in him. Glorifying God by rejoicing in him is the highest calling of all who have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. May he give each one of us the grace to rejoice in the Lord always. And I say this, if you don't know that joy, fly to Christ for your salvation. He welcomes sinners. And he welcomes saints who need to be renewed in their joy as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great truths. And our prayer is that you would burn them into our hearts, and that you would give us this great joy, and where we lack it, that you would give us a holy dissatisfaction with our lack of joy, and a hunger and a desire for you that seeks you until you give us that joy. And help us to ponder and to meditate on and to preach to ourselves the great truths of the gospel of what you have done for us personally. Help us to think about the pit from which we were dug and where we would be if we did not know you, and where we will be because we do know you. May we ponder those things every day. And may they fuel our joy in you. And that by that joy we might bring glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.